Again, we thank you for being here this morning. And as we look into the Word of God, we trust that the Lord will minister to you in the unique way that He does through His Word. We will be in various places in the Scriptures this morning. Primarily, we will be in Luke chapter 21, 8 through 28. And the reason I'm saying this in advance is because we're having some technical difficulties. And so what you might have on the screen above us, you won't. So we're going to ask you to look them up in your Scriptures. Of course, I like the fumbling and the turning of Bible pages, but sometimes we get used to what's up on the screen and we don't even bring our Bibles. So I would encourage you to bring your Bibles. I can't. I am trained for that, Gary. So if you're training something different than the Bible, we will have the ushers visit you at your seat. Pray with me. Jesus, we trust you. And Lord, forgive us when our bodies say otherwise, when we put our efforts in our own strength. Continue, Lord, by your merciful hand to teach us what it means to surrender our will to yours and to move on your strength, not by ours. Lord, all of our talents and gifts, all of our possessions, all of our wealth mean nothing if it's not in you or empowered by you. And Father, I not only pray for us as individuals here, but for the church and the church at large, the churches throughout this region and throughout the state, the churches throughout this country and throughout the world. For Lord, we live in this unprecedented time of persecution and a culture that is rising up against, Lord, your principles. Lord, give us grace, faith, and especially love to meet these things before us. Amen. The church is in a transition, I believe, and I think that there isn't another time in all of history in which the church is being so persecuted. I'm told that. I don't keep stats, but I read the stats. And it's not even close. There's so much persecution going on today. The church has a place in the world that's drastically changing from the culture's perspective. But hopefully not from the church's perspective. From the church's perspective, our place in the world is to bring the gospel, to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to sinful men and women, to sinful humanity who needs a Savior, to bring a Savior in love to a world that moves and dances to a different beat than the gospel. Don't be surprised that we have a culture that is increasingly becoming anti-Christ. For that is the plan of the ages. Last week, we looked at a proverb that said, when you eat at the table of the king, eat with a knife at your throat and be careful not to take in all of his pleasures. It was a metaphor of a culture saying, be careful when you eat at the table of the culture that you don't take in all of its stuff, because all of a sudden you'll have your sensibilities likened to the things of the culture and not of Christ. If you leave with anything this morning, leave with this. If the gospel does not drive the church, and let me explain that word gospel. The word gospel is not just the good news of Jesus coming and saving us. That is gospel. But the gospel is the whole of the scriptures, all of God's redemptive work that tells us and reminds us of our great need to be restored to a loving Father who by our sin we've kept ourselves away. And the gospel is the story of man separated from God and brought near to Christ, to God through Christ the Son. And it must be this gospel that drives the church. If the gospel does not drive the church will be driven by something else. If the gospel does not drive the church will be driven by something else. And as long as we're here, as long as I'm alive, and God knows when that is, This is a Bible preaching, teaching, God honoring, God Jesus praising church. And our rule is the Word of God. There's an article, a couple I'd like to refer to, regarding the current martyrs in our world. I want to do a little, some of this you've had up on the screen, so you have to bear with me. But I want you to hear these things so that when we look at the Gospels, that we would have a way to measure these things in what Jesus said in Luke and in Acts. This article is called Silence of the Churches. In readings I get from First Things, anybody get First Things? It's a worth read for me. I read it regularly. This is back on April 29th when it says April 29th. I'm back on April 28th. April 29th, Rome's white marble Trevi Fountain. Have you ever been to Rome? How many of you stood in front of the Trevi Fountain? I've done that. It's a beautiful piece of art. And it's crowded with tourists who see this thing in Rome. It's beautiful. It's swirling waters and the changing Baroque statues of Vocianus, his seashell chariot and attendant tritons and horses are there. On the 29th of April, which has already passed, the water will be turned blood red in a campaign to raise awareness about modern-day Christian martyrs. So that we turn our attention from our selfies to the reality of people being executed, killed, raped, crucified for the sake of Jesus in our world. The threat has become existential for various Christian communities in Asia and Africa, in northern Nigeria. Worshippers are slaughtered in their churches and in their living rooms. In Kenya, Christians have been hunted out and killed for their religion in their university dorm rooms, at shopping malls, and on public buses. In Libya, it was the Egyptian, Coptic, Ethiopian Christian migrants who were singled out and beheaded. In Pakistan, Christian families were blown up while celebrating Easter in the park. In Yemen last month, the nuns of Mother Teresa's Missionaries of Charity were tied up, shot to death, and then mutilated. Their staffs were murdered, and their priest, the last surviving Christian in the port city of Aden, was kidnapped. For the past 3 days at the outset of the 101st anniversary of the Armenian genocide, the Armenian Christian quarter in Aleppo has come under jihadi siege, though there are no military installations there, only defenseless civilians and churches. There is the religious genocide facing Christians throughout ISIS-controlled territory in Iraq and Syria. While all faith groups are suffering in these conflicts, the Christian communities are being wiped out in targeted attacks. This campaign now needs to progress to the next level of sustained prayer and action on behalf of the persecuted church abroad. America's churches at the local level, which have been largely silent, must actively engage for this to succeed. That is, for there to be a voice in the world for those who are dying for the sake of Christ. There are others and other things I could read to you here, but for the sake of time, let me read some things at the end here. Where are the prayers to honor specific martyrs and the martyr confessors that George Weigel recently wrote about here in First Things? Prayers that put a human face on the crisis and can inspire the congregation to deeper contemplation about Christian faithfulness. When one part of the body of Christ suffers, we all suffer. Scripture tells us, but to our local churches, Asia and Africa, suffering Christians just don't seem to be all that relevant. Well, I want to make it relevant in this church so that we might pray for our brothers and sisters suffering as we would hope they were praying for us should we be suffering. Why is the world silent while Christians are being slaughtered? Asked World Jewish Congress President Ronald Lauder. In breaking this silence, American churches can help the persecuted, both to stay safely and thrive in their home countries and, if possible, to give them refuge here. And as a Sudanese Catholic bishop, Makram Gassis, once instructed me, these Christians are not mendicants. Their powerful witness can revitalize our faith. America's churches should turn on red spotlights too, if only to remind themselves to pause and reflect on this terrible era of Christian martyrdom. Again, you would have this on your screen. That is a picture of Christians just before they're beheaded by each combatant behind them with a knife. That's happening today in our world to brothers and sisters that are part of the body of Christ. It reminds us something of those Jews that were complaining about the customs and the laws that were not being observed by Paul and Silas when they were beaten and thrown in jail. It's not much different today. In the Judeo-Christian Anglo-American tradition, religious liberty is historically and in terms of importance our first freedom. When Martin Luther and Desiderius Erasmus and others debated the freedom of a Christian during the Reformation era, the various permutations of that freedom and their consequences took on world-altering significance, not just in ecclesiastical realms, the realms of the church, but in civic realms as well. And going back to the Magna Carta in 1215, various forms of religious liberty were the rights upon which all other British American rights were based and built. I read recently a Supreme Court's admonition less than a century ago, where the Supreme Court judges who said, "We're a Judeo-Christian America." Well, we're not so much anymore. But I say that because Judeo-Christian means that we are as a country and as a culture by law wrapped up in the Torah, in the Old Testament laws and the reality of a God who is and a God who is moral and a God who is unchanging in his character. But our world is changing. I could read you more incidences. I won't. One of them is a Christian man and his son, his 13-year-old, who had confessed Jesus. They took them recently and crucified them in public to death because they were Christians. And they would not renounce their faith. Turn to Luke 21, 8 through 28. Here's Jesus speaking. He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." What is the admonition here in light of a tumultuous world? Don't be frightened. I love that because I get afraid. When I'm not careful, my mind isn't captivated by Christ, but by the world. And when it's captivated by the world and the worries of the world, I begin to be afraid. I have to remember, no, what does Jesus say to me? By the way, I'm going to read a series of passages here, this same passage. And I want you to understand this sense of prophecy or prophetic utterances given by Jesus. Some of these prophecies are going to happen right during this time and crucifixion of Christ. Some will happen many years later, some hundreds of years, some thousands of years later. Prophecy is oftentimes put out that way. It's not timed, and then it all happens in a day or in a week or in a year. Understand that as we read these things. But don't be frightened. These things will happen. That there will be others that will come to call you as a means of finding satisfaction and salvation. It isn't just a prophecy saying that there will be those who come and say, I'm Jesus, because there will be those as well. But it'll be those who will come to say, I will be the one that will save you or make your life right or make your life worthy or give your life purpose. Much will come and many will come. Don't put your eggs in the basket of politics. I don't care if you're a Democrat or a Republican. The Savior is neither, and politics will not save you. We are saved by Christ and Christ alone. I know we know that, but we must be reminded not to be afraid when we see a political structure in such turmoil. That's not your saving grace. Jesus is. And then Jesus said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. Some of that has happened. Some is still going to happen. But before all of this, they will seize you and they will persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors and all on account of my name. That's a reference to those very disciples that were hearing. It's going to happen to them because they were going to be taken to synagogues for persecution. But there will be those outside of synagogues who will be persecuted, as we've just read to you in current articles. And so you will bear testimony to me. But make up your mind not to worry before how you will defend yourselves. Again, what is the admonition? Don't worry. Don't be anxious. Don't go, oh my God, I got to live my life different now because things are going to happen. Live for Jesus. Do not be afraid. Live for Christ. Don't stop living. But make your mind up in verse 14 not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm and you will win life. What does that mean? Perish. They all died. Every one of them, their heads were taken off their bodies. The term perish here is in reference to us as human beings who will never perish. The Bible says that Jesus came to save the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Isn't that awesome? You have eternal life. I was talking to my brother James just a moment ago before the service about how quick this life goes, how it's the blinking of an eye, then it's passing, how we need to live for Jesus today. We need to raise up our children for Jesus today, for what really matters and what really counts. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that the desolation is near. That's a reference to a passage in Daniel that speaks about this terrible time in the very place of Jerusalem. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful these days will be. In verse 25, I think it is. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars on the earth. Nations will be in anguish and perplexity, and at the roaring and the tossing of the sea. Is that all familiar? Sure. It'll get worse. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on to the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Then he told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. We're not called to be afraid. We're called to look around us and see what's happening, to lift up our heads and be joyful that Christ is coming. That's the attitude of a Christian. We have to work at that, don't we? Because we want to be afraid. We want to stop living. In all these passages here that I've just read, there's this theme, this sense of don't be terrified. Don't be afraid. Lift up your head. When the time is drawing near, lift up your head. Christ is coming. Christ is true. Christ is honest. All of your life is wrapped up in that truth, the return of Christ. Lift up your head. Don't hang it low. If we're not careful, and if we don't let this gospel drive the church, what? Something else will. Let me read to you now from Colossians before we go back to this passage that we're reading. Here's what it tells us in Colossians. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him. Well, what does that mean? Rooted and built up in Him. In other words, may your very life philosophy, may your very life worldview and grid be that of Christ, as your roots of life are rooted deep in the principles and the values of God in the Scriptures. And built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with what? Thankfulness. We're called to have hearts of thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. You see, if the gospel isn't driving us, these things will. They depend on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. Let Christ be your all in all. Now, if we were to move to this passage in Acts chapter 1. Well, hang on a second. Let me make sure. Bear with me. You can turn to Acts chapter 1 because we will be there. Luke 24, 13. Here's a beautiful passage before we get to Acts, a beautiful passage that sometimes we overlook because we speak of the resurrection of Jesus on Easter, and then we kind of go on and we don't read the last part of what happened right 3 days after that and after his resurrection, after the important stuff. We kind of go on. But this is so beautiful and so important. We need to read this portion in Luke 24:13. And it's going to talk about two men. One, they'll give us the name to. The other, we don't even know the name. And here's this awesome experience that they have with Jesus after the resurrection Christ begins to appear. But listen to these things. Now that same day, which day was that? The day after the resurrection of Christ and things happened that were crazy. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that happened. I love this passage because it's so clear to tell us it's 7 miles. I mean, this is real life. This is not some fabricated kind of spiritual ooh-ooh-ah. This is real Christ, real resurrection, and real time and real history. And the Bible wants to make that clear to us. It's happened in real people, in a real place, in a real time. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And they talked and discussed these things with each other. Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. Did you get that? These two guys are walking on this road, and Jesus comes and he's walking with them. But the Bible indicates that they're prevented from recognizing that it's really Jesus. They're just walking with Jesus after that stuff happened in Jerusalem. They're walking down this road, the road to Emmaus. It's funny because Jesus then says, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" He knows, doesn't he? But he's going to converse with them. And he goes, "What are you guys talking about?" I love it. They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" They're saying this to Jesus, the resurrected Christ. Here's Jesus. "What things?" He's a character, isn't he? You know, he does that with you too sometimes. He does things to you in your life that way. He'll ask you questions he already knows. And he'll go, "What things? What things, honey?" "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." What does that tell you? Their hopes were dashed. He wasn't the one. That's really what their implication is. He wasn't the one, but well, we had hoped. He was such a cool guy. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. What is the authority of Jesus as he speaks to them? What's the authority of Christ as he speaks to them? The authority of the word. He's telling them what the Bible says. He's going, if you know what the Bible says, you know that you know he was going to redeem Israel this way. He's going to rise from the dead on the third day. He's referring back to the scriptures, the prophets, and the Psalms, it says. You know, sometimes we read the Psalms. We try to open most services with the Psalm. Jesus referred to the Psalms as where you can find the reality of Christ's resurrection and his coming back. The authority of the Word of God comes from the very authority of the God made flesh and now risen from the dead. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. Why did they want Jesus to stay with them? They loved his company. And not only that, he was saying things that were making their heart be warmed inside. Here's what it says to us. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and then he disappeared from their sight. He didn't slowly back out and walk away. He disappeared from their sight. Wow, gone. Now, here's their response. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us? I want to read you what the Living Bible says. They began telling each other how their hearts had felt strangely warm as he talked with them and explained the scriptures during the walk down the road. Strangely warm. There's a new song you'll hear in a couple of weeks called "My Heart Burns." Does your heart burn when you read the word? Let it stir you up. And some of you are going, "No, it doesn't." Keep reading. Keep coming to church. Those are vital things for your growth and for your maturity. You need to be caught on fire for Christ. Your heart must burn for Jesus. If the gospel isn't driving you, something else will. In verse 36, while they were talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." You see, what happens is that they go to Jerusalem and they get, see, these two guys, they're not even part of the 12 disciples. They're just two kind of, you know, fringe friends. You have fringe friends. They're nice guys, but when you say, "Do you know them?" "Yeah, I know them. They're really nice," but you really don't know them. They're just kind of fringe friends. But they go and they meet with the 12 disciples, the inner circle, and they're telling them about what had happened to them. While they were talking about this, Jesus himself stood up among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your mind?" Let me ask you a question. Why do doubts rise in your mind? See, things happen in this life, and they happen not according to our plans. They happen all the time in our lives. They happen when you start turning about 62. things you didn't plan, you go, oh my gosh, what does the Bible say? Don't be surprised. Don't be frightened. Do you believe? How do you grow in endurance? How do you grow in faithfulness? How do you grow in perseverance? How do you not give up? By trusting God. You have to trust Him. You grow when you trust. You have to trust Him. The theme of the scriptures. Who are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. He's speaking about the reality of the physical resurrection of Jesus. It wasn't a spiritual resurrection. It didn't have to be His flesh. It didn't have to be. No, it had to be His bodily resurrection. And Jesus says, here, touch me. He showed them His hands and His feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, He asked them, do you have anything to eat? Is Jesus hungry? I don't know. I like this passage though, because I love to eat. So I'm thinking we're going to get to eat in heaven. Here's what he says. He says this. Do you have something to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate it in their presence. So sometimes we don't read that passage. But Jesus is just showing them, look, I'm really alive. Once I was dead, now I'm alive. And he eats in front of them so that they can see that he's eating, that he's real resurrected flesh. Glorified, mind you, because remember, he appears out of nowhere and he leaves out of nowhere. But yet, he says, touch my wounds and give me a piece of fish. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. Don't you love that? We need to pray every time we read, God, open my mind when I read your word. It's so disconnected, Lord. I'm so filled with the worries of the world. You know, we worry, worry, worry. I went to the doctor for something else this week to get a checkup because I want to start working out more vigorously. I said, I want to make sure I'm okay because I've been waking up with my heart's pounding. Am I okay? And he looks at me and he does some things, checks here. He has a student come in. They check for the four quadrants and they do this thing. They go, you know, you're not diabetic, but you know, you need to watch your sugar and otherwise you're okay. You're okay. Yeah, but I'm feeling that, you know what? You're anxious. And I want to go, no, I'm a Christian. Christians don't worry. That's what I want to say to him. But I know better because he's a Christian doctor. I've prayed for him with him. He goes, you know, Larry, our bodies, they're complex. I say that to people all the time. I go, they're complex. They do weird things. I'm reading a back called On Back Pain, and it's all in this guy's mind. For years, he's doing this back thing, back surgery. He's a doctor, and he realizes it's all in his mind. And then I have a friend, Christian friend, tall, lanky guy, strong. He's always in trouble, his neck, his back. He read this book, and 1 week it was gone. He goes, it's just the power of how we think. Now, we have to think Christ-like. But it's complicated because there's all these things happening. And sometimes you need to talk to somebody. You need to do this. You need to do, here, I have a little pill for you too. It's not addicting. It's just to, you know, you need to, you know, our, and he's talking about all this stuff and going, you need to relax. Are you sure? I feel like I'm having a heart attack. I know I've got cancer. You just can't see it. Check. Check again. We worry. You know, I go, what if I do have cancer? Woe is me. I'm going to heaven. What if this happens? What if that happens? God will meet me there. I was able to tell the doctor and his assistant as the medical student. I said, It feels bad as a Christian pastor to say that something in me is bothering me when I believe it shouldn't. But I realize as you speak to me, even on the way here, I was thinking, I wonder if there's anxiety. And as I'm speaking to you now, I realize that grace meets us. And I explained to his medical student what grace is. The doctor already knows. I go, here's what grace is for us as Christians. Grace meets us at the moment where we're at. If we worry about what's going to happen tomorrow, grace isn't there yet. Because it meets us in the moment. I can't experience grace when I'm concerned with all those things over there. We must trust God. Trust his word. Trust who he is to us. Over and over again, the Bible message is saying to me, trust me. Trust me. It's hard. And sometimes we stumble at that and we stumble at worry. We stumble at stuff. But we keep working at trusting Jesus. You need each other. You need the body of Christ to trust, to learn trust. Here's what we'll close with. Then they gathered around him and asked, Lord, we're at Acts chapter 1. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and he spoke about the kingdom of God to them. He told them to not leave Jerusalem, that the Holy Spirit was going to come. But then we go down to verse 6, Acts 1, verse 6. I love this little occasion where Jesus, like a mother hen, gathers his chicks. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? After all of this, their same mentality is this: are you going to restore Israel? And God is there to tell them, I want to restore the whole world. The whole world is to be redeemed. And then he says to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. In other words, here's the point. Don't worry. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about the stuff that you have on your agenda. Don't worry about all the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 list and the other sublists that you have. Don't worry about your agenda. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, and throughout the ends of the earth. Don't worry. Remember what I've promised. Power. And don't worry. Remember what our purpose is. The world. Don't worry. Don't worry what's ahead or in front of you, because Christ will give you the power that you need to live the life for him. You be his representative throughout the world. Wherever you are, you know, we're here. We're not in the world. We're here. So you represent Christ here. Stand for Christ here. I know you've blown it. Get in line. Don't stop. Repent. Say, I'm sorry, and turn around and follow Jesus. Be his witness. He will give you power. Sometimes we live like we're powerless because we live in the worry of tomorrows rather than in the strength of today. May you know his strength by allowing the gospel to come into your life, that your heart might burn for Christ. And as you burn for Christ, you will be a light for Christ. If the gospel doesn't drive you, something else will. If it is, repent and let Jesus in. Let's pray. The Father in heaven, we all come to you with some level of disbelief. We all come to you with some level of not trusting. We all come with some level, Lord, of anxiousness that resides in our hearts and minds. Father, continue to teach us to lay our lives before you in the wonder and the glory of your grace that meets us every day right where we are. May we live expectantly, knowing that your power is with us and in us. Teach us to live in and by that power. In the name of Jesus Christ, our resurrected Lord and Savior. Amen. Please.